Our message this month is going to be based on the second epistle of John and the third epistle of John. Now, those of you who have received the monthly tapes, or CDs, excuse me, on the epistle of 1 John, are going to find that in the second epistle there's a lot of similarities. Now, of course, I'll talk about that as we get further into the subject, but 2 and 3 John are very, very insightful books. Obviously, we don't, unfortunately, the church really doesn't spend much time in these epistles, but they are extremely informative, and so I hope that in some ways, obviously, this will challenge you to go deeper as we take the time to look at these particular epistles. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to take a look at 2 John first, and then we'll look at 3 John. Now, let's do a little bit of some historical setting, the background. But one of the things I want to do is remind you of some of the reading assignments, the things that you can look up to help you further in your studies. You want to look, of course, if you have Bible Commentary, Seventh-day Adventists, Volume 7, page 683 to 689. The information, of course, background is what is important. Also, look, I want to recommend that you don't just look at one commentary. Try to look at others as along the way, because this will help you in your studies. But always try to find commentaries that are of the older Protestant school of thought. Obviously, you want to look throughout the writings of Ellen White to expand your understanding. And also, you want to study 1 John. And now I'll look at this in a moment, to how that 1 John, 2 John are really closely resemble each other. And once again, remind you that Acts of the Apostles, chapter 54, 55, and really you could even go, I think, even to chapter 53, talking about John the Apostle and his life. So those chapters are very, very important to study both 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The historical setting, as we look at this, of course, once again, the letter was written roughly around 90-95. Again, friends, look, there's always going to be some dispute over the exact time, but I'm not interested in debating the issue at this particular point. Suffice it to say that when you look at the letters of 2 John and 3 John and so forth, you realize at least the time frame where you are in the history of the Christian church. And this kind of helps you along the way in terms of the context of the message. We know that errors and apostasy were creeping into the church. We know that they were coming in. As I have mentioned to you before in 1 John, that in 2 Thessalonians, where in the Apostle Paul warned the church of the apostasy. As a matter of fact, he says it doth already work. That, of course, was in A.D. 52, so here we are 40 years later, and John is confirming the very things that Paul prophesied of. And so so we see this taking place. Of course, reminds you once again of Great Controversy, page 49. Sister White talking about the comment or the prophecy that Paul makes in 2 Thessalonians. And she says this at the end. She says, even at that early date, and that, of course, is A.D. 52. We know that this was during the time of Paul's missionary endeavor there in Thessalonica. Even at that early date, he saw creeping into the church errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy. Now, of course, the great error that among many others, but one of the greatest errors really to inflict the church in John's day, as well as in Paul's day. I mean, let's be honest about it. It was affecting the early church. And I do want to put a footnote on this, that it has not left the Christian church. It's only morphed itself into another form. And of course, I'm speaking of the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, there's many facets and concepts and ideas in regard to this. I don't really want to spend too much time dealing with all of the issues involved, but fundamentally, that the issues that were relative to the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in regard to Gnosticism, had to do with the nature of Christ. Now, there were two forms of Gnosticism that were existing in John's day that were plaguing the church. The first form was known as Docetism, and of course, Docetists believed that Jesus really never had a physical body. In other words, he only appeared to be, having flesh and bones. But really, Jesus was, in Docetist's view, that he was just a phantom, you know, a ghost, a spirit, that kind of a thing. And of course, so what it really relegates Christ down to in regard to his nature is simply this, that Jesus, since he didn't have physical nature, it denies the Docetism denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. So it has to do with the human nature of Christ in that regard. And then, of course, the second school of thought was a man by the name of Cerinthius. And Cerinthianism simply taught fundamentally the opposite in regard to the nature of Christ. Instead of the human aspect, it dealt with his divine. And that simply taught this, that Jesus was a good man, and in many ways even a righteous man, but Jesus really wasn't God, that Jesus was the natural born son of Mary and Joseph. And Cerinthius taught that God the Father brought forth or emanated from the Father a series of gods, lesser known forms of gods, and there was a God that was begotten by the Father, and that eon God was called Christ, and that this eon God Christ possessed the body of Jesus at his baptism, and sometime before his crucifixion departed from Jesus. So really what this teaches is that Jesus and Christ, according to Cerinthius, were two different persons, two different beings. So Jesus is not the Christ, meaning obviously he's not God, and denies that Jesus is truly the Messiah as depicted in the Holy Scriptures. So these were the two fundamental errors that were plaguing John and even in as I say all the epistles. And you can see it more clearly and strongly, really, in 1 John and 2 John as well. And we'll talk about some of these things. Now, let's deal with the theme, the very thrust of 2 John. Now, 2 John is a personal letter that John writes to a friend. The letter seems to indicate that John and the, quote, elect lady were friends for some time. The nature of 2 John is pastoral. Now, that's interesting because when you look at 2 John, it's a very personal letter. He's writing it to a lady friend. We know she was a godly woman. Now, some people seem to take this elect lady, as it mentions there in verse 1 of that epistle, and basically say, well, we don't know if there was a real woman. Some seem to think, well, it's a lady, then a woman being a church. So it's really a general epistle, in other words, a circular letter. Well, obviously, look, all the epistles, whether they were written to a particular individual or to a church or were a circular letter in general, all of them have application to every church, regardless of the time in which that church existed. But nonetheless, this is a personal letter, and it's very pastoral, as I mentioned. It's really pastoral. John is really talking to a friend heart to heart, and you can really tell that when you go through this letter. By the way, just as a footnote here, in Acts of the Apostles, let me get my bearings here. In Acts of the Apostles, page 554, Sister White says, quote, writing to a helper of the gospel work, a woman of good repute and wide influence. So John, there's no doubt John's writing to a dear friend, a lady, and Sister White confirms that. I think the biblical evidence, when you look at the context, there's no doubt that that woman was a real person, and that it's not just a some kind of a metaphor for something representing the church in general. This was a woman, a very a godly woman, obviously. And if you keep reading, obviously John knew her well, and so she was a righteous woman and had a great influence in the church. Obviously, we don't have a name. We don't know who she was in specifics in that regard, but nonetheless, her deeds are recorded. And, it's an interesting concept, I think it tells us something, in relation to God and how he views us. Look, even though we may not know who this lady was, in terms of her name or where she was born and raised or so forth, but the one thing is very clear, God knows her. And my dear friends, let me tell you something. You may not get the recognition that other people get in life. One thing is clear. There's a record in heaven, and that God writes down all things faithfully. So don't worry about if you're not the most well-known in regard to particular things that you might be doing for Jesus. Just remember this. As long as God knows, that's all that matters. And so it's pastoral in nature, and John's love for the elect lady and her children is clearly brought out in this letter, and John reminds her to walk after God's commandments. So he's telling it's very personal, trying to reaffirm her faith. Remember to be humble with the Lord, walk in his commandments. And of course, when John's writing about this, when he says walk after his commandments, he's talking about that, of course, as it said in the second epistle, that we love one another. So once again, reminding us to love one another in regard to when it speaks specifically about keeping his commandments. But then John warns her of the great danger that threatens the church. There's apostasy in the church. And it's interesting how that when John writes this letter to this particular lady, as I mentioned, very personal. Trying to encourage her along the way, not to forget really what it means to be a Christian, keep God's commandments, love one another. But then he makes it very clear. He warns her, please be careful, be mindful. Don't trust everyone who comes in the name of the Lord. Not everyone is a follower of Christ, especially those who bring these damnable heresies. And of course, obviously, as I mentioned prior to this, the fact that you have Gnosticism running rampant in the church, and you've got a very serious situation existing where you have a potential of having multitudes led astray. And of course, obviously, we know that that did exist, that did actually happen, where people were led astray. And of course, so you see John warning his friends. And I think, there's a lesson to be learned here. I think, when we're talking to our friends, I think we can speak a little more openly than we could maybe to the public at large. And here you see John having a great concern for this, for his friend. And friends, I think it's time, when you have a friend and you've got someone you really care about, you really find them, close to you spiritually speaking. I think, friends, you've got to speak plainly to them. There comes a time when you have to just reveal certain things. Now, maybe not saying now. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think we should delve into the minutia of things of people's personal lives or things like that. I just don't think that's appropriate. But in this particular case, John's dealing with an error, an error so dangerous that it will cost people their own salvation if they accept it. So I do think when it comes to the issues like that, you have to speak plainly. You can't just cover that type of thing up. I mean, what kind of a friend would you be? So it's important to be mindful of those things. And I tell you now that in our church there are many errors. and in the Christian church in general, that we need to be careful. And Gnosticism hasn't left our church. As I said, it's morphed itself into other concepts and ideas. But all of them, very interesting, has to do, or at least fundamentally, has to do with the nature of Christ. I mean, when you think of Docetism in regard to Jesus didn't have our nature, in other words, he wasn't human. I mean, you take the issue of whether Jesus had the fallen nature of man or not. I mean, those who say he took the nature of Adam before the fall don't realize that the fundamental argument upon which they rest their case really comes from Docetism. And when you look at Cerinthianism in regard to the humanity, or excuse me, the divinity of Jesus Christ, and those today who sit there and suggest the idea that somehow that Jesus Christ wasn't divine, the argument upon which they rest is predicated on the position where they take the word begotten, and of course they take it out of context. They assume, and that's precisely what they're doing, it's an assumption because obviously they're not studying it in the most appropriate manner. They assume that the word begotten has to do with Jesus' divinity. But if you'll carefully take a look at that word in the context of which it is employed in every single case, you'll find that it has nothing to do with the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with his humanity. In other words, was Jesus begotten in his flesh? In other words, in the humanity of which he was born? Of course he was. Absolutely. And of course the word begotten means simply to be brought forth. And so there's no doubt that we as Christians hold tenaciously to the position that Jesus was begotten in his humanity. But we absolutely will not countenance the argument upon which those who suggest that the word begotten refers to Jesus' divinity. Now, this is unacceptable, and we're not going to compromise on that position. Now, I don't want to sound, somewhat harsh on this position, but nonetheless, I'm sorry that this is the biblical position, and we have no right changing God's word to accommodate those who find their life, and frankly, and opinions out of harmony with thus saith the Lord. So it's very, very clear on these things, and I think that when we look at the issue of Gnosticism, and particularly when we look at 2 John, 3 John, in the context of these things, you can see a much broader picture portrayed. Now, let's move on here, because I want to show you a similarity between 1 John and 2 John. As I told you, that really when you look at these epistles, you can see how that John, even though in 2 John is writing a very personal letter to a friend, and we know that 1 John was a circular letter, wasn't written to any particular church or any particular individual. It was a letter addressed to the people of God in general. And of course, obviously, there's no doubt in my mind, this God-fearing woman would have had access to that letter. But this was a letter to remind her, to bring back to her remembrance things that he had already written and told her about personally. And so it was a refresher course. So really what you're finding in 2 John, and I'm going to show you in a moment, how that it repeats many of the things which are recorded in 1 John. Now also we have to be mindful too that, remember, 1 John is, it's a microcosm of the Gospel of John. So you see that the Gospel of John really is the foundation for 1 John, and then 1 John becomes a continuation of the foundation for 2 John, and so forth. So let's look at quickly just a few things, a few verses and references to how 1 John and 2 John really parallel each other. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Walk in the light." And then 2 John 1, 4 says, "Walking in truth." And again, light and truth synonymous. And then, of course, in 1 John 2, 8 says, "A new commandment." And then 2 John 1, 5 says, "A new commandment." And 1 John 3, 11, "Love one another." 2 John 1, 5, "Love one another." 1 John 5, 12, "He that hath the Son." And 2 John 1, 9, "He hath both the Father and the Son." In 1 John 4, 21, "This commandment have we from him." In 2 John 1, 4, "We have received the commandment from the Father." in 1 John 2:7, which ye have heard from the beginning. 2 John 1:5, which we have had from the beginning. 1 John 4:1, many false prophets are gone out into the world. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers are entered into the world. And 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And 2 John 1:7, who confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And again, it's very simple, the argument upon which John rests his case. And then we continue on here, and I think this is our last reference, and it is, and this is 1 John 4:3. This is that spirit of Antichrist. In 2 John 1:7, this is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So you can see clearly that 2 John is really a reduced version of 1 John. Now, of course, obviously, the context, as I mentioned to you, is written because John is writing to a very personal and a good friend. And this is a reminder to her. As I mentioned, you know, encouraging her along the way, praising God for her commitment, and of course, then warning her of the dangers. And rightly so, John should. And it's interesting, too, the fact that John would take the time to write this letter to a friend, as I mentioned before, just shows the deep love and concern that he has. And, you know, I tell you what, my dear friends, I think we need more of that in the church. I think sometimes we're afraid because, you know, look, let's be honest. I mean, no one wants to hurt anyone's feelings. But I think, though, that when you look at these kind of things that are confronting us in the church, I think that if we really do care, we have to say something. So may God help us to have the moral courage to do right, even in the face of opposition or even in the face of fear. So let's continue on here. We want to just kind of give a summary of the book in general. Now, 2 John has two main points that he makes here in this epistle. One is that we should love one another. I mean, that's the real thrust of this epistle, as well as just mentioned to you in 1 John. And the second, of course, as I brought out, is a warning against Gnosticism. And the Gnosticism that John is dealing with here is really Docetism. And of course, remember, Docetism denies the humanity of Jesus, whereas Cerinthius denies the divinity of Jesus. So it's very critical that we remember these things, okay? Now let's do an analysis of the book itself. Now, we only have 13 verses, and so obviously it's a very small book, but it's, as I mentioned, I believe, and I would think that you would agree, this is a very powerful epistle. And frankly, it should be preached more often in the churches, but I guess, I can't control what goes on in your church. But nonetheless, let's look here. Verses 1 to 3, let's take a breakdown if we look at the 13 verses. 1 to 3 is an introduction. And then verses 4 through 11 deals with the message. Now, that's broken down into two sections. Let me explain what I mean. Verses 4 to 6 deal with the message of love one another. And then verses 7 through 11 is where John warns the elect lady of the dangers that lies ahead. And then, of course, there's the closing remarks in verses 12 and 13. So that's really fundamentally to the basic position of 2 John. Now, let's begin our reading of this epistle, and may God help us to discuss it in a very intelligent way. It says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Now, this is interesting. That clearly indicates her extent of her work. You know, he's saying, look, I'm writing to someone I love, and not only I only, but all they that know the truth in the gospel, and know the truth about this woman. As I mentioned, Sister White confirms in Acts of the Apostles, page 554, that she was a woman of good repute and wide influence. That's a direct quote I just gave. Wide influence. So this woman was well known, greatly revered, loved. And John confirms that in the first verse. He goes on to say, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, So here is his introduction. As I mentioned, he makes it very plain, his relationship to the woman. He's known her. They're very close friends. She's very well known. People who know the truth know her, which means my deduction of this would mean that not only has she been personally involved in the work in regard to things, you know, like Bible studies and so forth, but obviously she's influenced many people and has led them to Christ as a result. It's very, very interesting in that regard. By the way, and I'll get into this when I talk about 3 John in a moment, one thing I want to make it clear, she wasn't an elder, and she wasn't a pastor. So we're going to make that very, very clear. But she was a worker for Jesus. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an elder to work for God. You can go give Bible studies. You can go out and do many things for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but we'll talk about that when I come to 3 John. So nonetheless, we see here John simply laying out, as I mentioned, the introduction and his great fondness and love for this elect lady. Now we come to the message, and as I mentioned, that it comes to verses 4 through 11. But let's break that down to verses 4 through 6, because this is the message of love. John says, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father." So he's happy the fact her children and are walking in the faith. He rejoices over that. And he says, "I now beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." And again, this isn't a new message she's heard, because John just indicated, "I've already told you these things. These are things you already know about." So obviously, then why would John say it again? Well, why is he telling her? Well, look, friends, he's just reminding her. Don't forget. Hold on. You know, don't let go. As I said in verse 4, he says, "Why, I'm so thankful to hear that your children are walking in the faith." So it tells me something about her home life, that she was a godly mother, a godly woman, who made sure that her home was going to be a godly home and her children were going to be raised up in the fear of the Lord. And, of course, obviously she set forth a godly example. And John is reminding her in verse 5 not to forget the commandment that we should love one another. Now, why is he saying that? Well, obviously, remember, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all are indicating what's taking place in the church age of Ephesus, the first church. Yeah, you go to the book of Revelation chapter 2, you find it. And, of course, what was one of the problems with the church of Ephesus? Well, remember, they lost their first love. They were losing their love, their fervor for God, their soul-winning endeavors. And that's what happens when you lose your love for Jesus. Believe me, you're not going to tell hardly anyone at all about Jesus Christ, because why would you tell someone about something you don't really love? So the Christian church was losing its love. John's reminding her, don't let go of that love, that fiery zeal that you have for Jesus. So that's verse 5. Then verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it." And so the commandment, what does it really mean to love? Well, he's demonstrating the fact that he says, well, walk in the commandments. Look, I want you to notice the emphasis is on the doing, not so much the saying. In other words, if you really love someone, then the manifestation of that love will be seen, right? I mean, you're going to demonstrate it. Now, I'm not saying you won't express it in words. Of course you will. But remember, words only hold so much weight. And if you want to determine the reality of a statement that is made to you in regard to whether it's true or not, and friends, you're gonna find out that that's gonna be demonstrated by the actions that one demonstrates, right? I mean, so if someone says to you, "I love you, I care for you," but steals from you, their actions indicate that their words are not true. How can you steal from somebody and at the same time tell them that you love them? You can't do that. That's hypocrisy. It's a contradiction of what you're saying. So John's reminding her, remember, let's love one another. And the way we love one another is by demonstrating that love. And, of course, he's talking about keeping the commandments. And again, I don't have time right now, but if you'll go back into 1 John, John talks about really the practical concepts of loving one another. And, of course, if you go back into the Gospel of John, John records through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ really what it means to love. Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And he constantly, through the book of John, and of course you could look at all the Gospel accounts, but when you look at John's Gospel, you see that he demonstrates clearly what it really means to love. It's the Gospel of love, as Jesus so beautifully illustrated for us. Now, we come to the second part of the message of 2 John, and here we, from verses 7 through 11, it says, now pay close attention to this, because I want you to listen very carefully, because I'm about to read to you a statement from the pen of inspiration. She says, or the John says this, for many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, now remember, I told you that there's two schools of thoughts in regard to Gnosticism at the time in which John existed. There's Docetism and there's Cerinthianism. Of course, Cerinthianism denied the divinity of Jesus. And Docetism denied the humanity of Jesus. Now, in this particular case, obviously, he's denying the divinity, or excuse me, the humanity of Jesus. So there are many deceivers that entered in the world who confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Well, he's talking about Docetists and the followers of Docetists. So here we find this great error propagated, and John is warning her. He's telling her, please be careful. He says, I know you've been faithful, and you've held on, and your family is a godly family. And he reminds her, don't stop, don't forget to continue to abide in that love. He says, one thing though I want to tell you, you need to be careful. And I think that's a very interesting concept, and what it really comes down to is this. Don't be presumptuous to think that just because you may have a godly life and a godly family, that you can't be led astray. Listen, friends, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Even Moses, at the height of his power and glory in regard to his walking with God and the children of Israel, I mean, remember, his strength, the strongest point of this man's character was that he was patient. And where did Satan get him? Right at the very point where he was the strongest. Moses became impatient. And when he did that, of course, this terrible sin, unfortunately, led him to a position where God could not allow him to cross over into the promised land with the children of Israel. Now, so I think it's a warning here. Even in this particular case, when you look at this woman, she's a godly woman, a holy woman, a righteous woman, who's done much work, and her influence is wide. But that doesn't preclude her from being led astray. And I think the case is made here, and rightly so, that you and I need to understand that unless we are humble and walk with God day by day, regardless of the things we may have done or continue to do, for the Lord. That does not mean we can't be taken by surprise. Remember, the Bible says that Satan seeks whom he can devour. He's like a roaring lion, and we've got to be careful. So, many deceivers have entered into the world. Those who confess that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is a deceiver and antichrist. Now, again, I told you about the ancient theory of Gnosticism, but how it morphed itself over the centuries into various forms and fashions. And today, those who simply argue the position that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh of fallen humanity don't realize the significance of the position that they hold. Little do they realize that they are really arguing the old Gnostic theory of Docetists. And frankly, we cannot accept that. That's unacceptable to the Christian church. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe in an amalgamation and a synthesizing of paganism with Christianity, and when you put those together, that somehow you're going to come up with the truth. Now you're not going to come up with the truth. You're going to come up with error. No matter how much you can put the two together. In other words, no matter how much of the ratio, the percentage of the two. 60, 40, 70, 30, 50, 50, 90, 10. It doesn't matter the percentage. You can go 99 to 1. You know, as long as there's 1% or any percentage of error, you still have error. You don't have pure truth. And the gospel is not an amalgamation of truth and error. It's purely the truth. And I know that some, you know, might not understand what I'm saying now, but listen very carefully. Jesus did take fallen, sinful humanity. He's not just our substitute. He's not just our surety. He is our example. Not in some things, not in most things, but in all things. Jesus set the example so that we could be like him in character. Now, nobody can be Jesus, but friends, we're called to be like him in character. And what is the essence of his character? Well, God is love. Love is the very principle upon which the church is to be built upon. And John, in here in 2 John, is reminding the church to love one another. And so we need to remember that. And of course, obviously, these errors are coming in. And I'm going to tell you something. When you lose your first love for Jesus, you're going to lose your fiery zeal for telling others about him. But not only are you going to lose your fiery zeal, friends, you're going to find out you're going to be lowering the standard of truth and righteousness, not only in your life, but it will affect those around you. So we need to be mindful of these things. So there's no doubt which nature Jesus took when he came in human nature. I'm not sure. Friends, look, there's so many books written on these things. Word made flesh. By Ralph Larson, to me, is a very, very good book. I find it really to be a classic. I'm sure you can still get it. I'm hoping by the God's grace it's still available. That book should never be out of print, but there's others as well. But look, we must move on now. Verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we have received a full reward." So don't let go of what you know to be truth. Hold on. Hold on. Verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Now, this is very strong language. You don't abide in the doctrine that has been given to us, you know, from the very beginning, then you don't have God. Because how can you have God and at the same time reject the truth that he's given? Because Jesus is the truth. The Word is the truth. So, if you have the truth, you have God. If you have God, you have the truth. Now, remember this. You can hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, I'm not just talking about, and neither is John, a theoretical assent to the mind. I'm not saying that we shouldn't know the truth. Rightly so, we should. But I can tell you this, right, my friends, right now. You may know the truth, but if you're not being sanctified by that truth, my dear friend, you don't really have the truth at all. What's the point of knowing the truth and yet not conforming your life to that very truth? If truth doesn't change your life, then really, friends, you don't have the truth. Because real truth transforms. So he says, don't let go. Verse 10, "If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." Now, this is a very, very strong counsel. And I want you to listen now what I'm about to read to you from the pen of inspiration. Now, let's get the context here. Obviously, the historical context is John's writing to this God-fearing woman. He's warning her of the heresies of Gnosticism, in this particular case, the Docetist theory that Jesus didn't have human nature, and there were those in the church claiming to have been sanctified and holy in God, and they were holding on to these doctrines and teaching others. And of course he says there, don't be deceived. Just because someone appears to be righteous doesn't mean they're righteous. You and I need to pray that God will give us spiritual discernment, open our eyes to see. Because there's one thing about Laodicea, dear friends. It's true that we're lukewarm, and it's true that we don't realize our true condition. But one thing we lack is spiritual discernment. We need eye salve. And I'm here to tell you, you need to be mindful of these very, very things. So let's look here in Look here, and I'm going to read to you a statement from the Pen of Inspiration. I want you to listen very carefully. after quoting, she quotes verses 7 through 11. This is found in Acts of the Apostles, page 554, 555. She then makes this comment. Now, so this is a direct commentary on the verses that I just read. Listen very carefully now. We are authorized to hold in the same estimation as did the beloved disciple those who claim to abide in Christ while living in transgression of God's law. Now, did you catch that? We are authorized. We're not only given the authority to do it in terms of that, but we're given permission. In other words, God's telling us the same advice that John gave this woman in regard to those who are living in transgression, who refuse to change their evil ways, is the same advice is given to us. Now listen, there exist in these last days evils similar to those that threatened the prosperity of the early church. And the teachings of the Apostle John on these points should be carefully heeded. You must have charity, is the cry heard everywhere, especially from those who profess sanctification. But true charity is too pure to cover an unconfessed sin. While we are to love the soul for whom Christ died, we are to make no compromise with evil. We are not to unite with the rebellious and call this charity. God requires his people in this age of the world to stand for the right as unflinchingly as did John in opposition to soul-destroying errors. The apostle teaches that while we should manifest Christian courtesy, we are authorized to deal in plain terms with sin and sinners. This is not inconsistent with true charity. So, strong words. Now, look, when John said to the elect lady, those who come to you and have this error, you are not to receive them into your house. You're not to, you know, bid them Godspeed. In other words, you know, may God, you know, be with you and this kind of thing. Now, why is that? Think about this very carefully. Think about this. Because, one, those who are in the valley of decision, who or may not be aware, if you embrace somebody who's living in sin and refuses to change their evil ways, and you treat them as though nothing is wrong, then what appearance does that give to those who are in the valley of decision? That, well, there must not be anything wrong with this person, because how can there be anything wrong? Why, you know, so-and-so, treats them with as if nothing's wrong. In other words, here's a brother of experience who's been in the work for a long time, and we'll say he's Brother A, and he's, here's a godly man. And Brother B is living in error, living in sin, living in apostasy, and, you know, is bringing in these damnable heresies. And if Brother A treats Brother B to such an extent that that when people view it as if Brother B has done no wrong, then really what you're having is this. Brother A is countenances Brother B's lifestyle. You're approving of it. In other words, the way in which you treat him. Now, look, you're not supposed to treat anybody disrespectful. You're not to treat them with rudeness or, you know, be obnoxious. But listen to me. In this particular case, sometimes those who are refusing to change their evil ways, I'm sorry, dear friends, you're not to bid them Godspeed. You're not to invite them in as though nothing is wrong. There is something wrong. So, I must be honest, it's a very delicate balancing act. Where you draw the line sometimes, I don't know, but I do know this. There comes a point where we have to draw the line in the sand. And to those who are refusing to change their ways, who are evil, who are corrupt, who don't wish to repent, I'm sorry. You know, you gotta say, you know what? I'm sorry, but I cannot countenance your lifestyle, and I'm not going to do that. I know, you know, look, sometimes when the speakers, they'll invite the other speakers to come and speak and the camp meetings or whatever, and I've had people say, well, how can this ministry be bad? I mean, so, and you know, this brother comes and speaks with them, and we know he's godly. Well, that's one of the problems, because some of us have forgotten this counsel. I think we need to make a stand sometimes. I need to think we need to say to certain groups, certain churches, certain camp meetings, certain ministries, I'm not going to speak for you. I'm not going to come to your camp meetings anymore. I'm not going to support your work anymore. I'm not going to countenance your evil behavior anymore. You know what? I'm going to make a stand. Now, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to do everything I can to treat you in the utmost respect, but don't sit there and tell me that by making a stand and holding firm the faith of Christ, that is somehow I should compromise the integrity of God's word to accommodate you. No, we're not going to compromise. They need to repent of their sins. They need to change, not you. And this is what John is trying to help this God-fearing woman to realize. We cannot allow anyone to countenance allow anyone to who countenances error to somehow seem to feel that nothing's wrong. And that's what happens when you placate to them. You basically are conditioning them in their sins. And I'll tell you what, John says, Sister White confirms, you are guilty of their sins. When you placate to them, you are now guilty of their sins. He said you become a partaker of their evil deeds. And then we finally close here in verses 12 and 13. John says this. He says, having many things to write into you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And so John, you know, obviously says, look, I not only want to, you know, I know I've written this short little letter to you in paper and ink. He says, but that's not good enough. He says, I want to come and visit you face to face. You know, sometimes, dear friends, I think that's the way it's got to be. You got to, you know, you need to have that personal contact. And it's a wonderful thing when you can be reminded of the beauty of an epistle like this. It's just a simple epistle, but boy, what a powerful message. What a very powerful message. And friends, I want to encourage you. Remember, look, dear friends, let's take heed to this wonderful gospel message. Let's remember to love one another. Let's keep focused on Jesus Christ. Have a personal relationship with Him. Spend time with God. Friends, please keep your eyes heavenward. Always see the bigger picture, the glories of the kingdom to come. I know that troubles are happening all around us, in the church, out in the world. But remember, dear friends, listen to me. By beholding, you become changed, and you change into the very image you behold. My dear friends, listen to me. It's true we should take into consideration our surroundings and the things that exist within our own spiritual sphere. I'm fully in compliance with that. But listen to me. Don't make that your religion. Focus on the Lord. Remember, keep the promises of God in your heart. Keep a positive attitude in Christ. And I'm not talking about this, you know, hype emotionalism. I'm talking about clinging onto the promises. Stay with God. Hold on to the truth. Don't let go. And be careful, dear friends. Be careful. Not everyone who comes in the name of the Lord is telling you the truth. There are those in the church and self-supporting work, ministry conferences, and so forth. Look, friends, not everyone is godly. Not everyone is holy. Oh, friends, listen to me. Please pray that God would open your eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And I'll tell you what, my dear friends, He will. He'll open your eyes. And I want to encourage you, please, remember there are many godly men and women out there doing the Lord's work in the mission field and Bible studies and co-porters. I was just talking to a good friend of mine, Don Ball. He's doing a wonderful work in the, I think it's the Greater New England Conference, you know, soul-winning evangelism and pastoring and so forth. We need to keep these men in our prayers. Another gentleman I just was talking to not too long ago, Mark Coleman, he was a student, and I, you know, we went to school together, and he's doing a great work in the Adventist Frontier Missions. a godly, godly family, wonderful work that he's doing. Let's keep him in our prayers. Let's support them along the way as God leads us. And so, look, friends, keep your eyes on the Lord. And let's remember the words of John, that we love one another and that we truly, truly press forward and hold on to the faith and not let go. May God bless you. And please keep Judy and I in your prayers. Thank you for all you've done for us, all the support, your prayers, words of encouragement, your financial support. We can't do it without you, and we thank you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your goodness and mercy. Grace us with your presence now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.